Let's read again now from God's Word. We're going to read together a wonderful passage of God, but I mean, it's all wonderful. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through to verse 28. And Paul is finishing off an argument that he's been establishing from the beginning of the book. And he says there, Romans 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Oh, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Well, let's pray now together once more as we come to look at God's word and talk about it. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us your Spirit now as we look into your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would help us to delight in it. And we pray that you would help us to delight in you and to trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are partway through a very short series entitled God Our Saviour. And what we're doing is we're simply having a look at the different roles of the Trinity in salvation. The Trinity, three persons in God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. I really love the way that our vision statement as a church begins. It begins by focusing not on what we do, but it begins by focusing on what God has done. And that is really, really important. It begins in this way. It says, "We have known the love of God the Father. Our sins have been forgiven through his Son, Jesus. So by the help of his Holy Spirit, we seek to." We are loved by the Father. We are forgiven through his Son. We are helped by the Spirit. And that is why we exist as a church. And so this is just so important. This is just foundational to everything that we are as a people, as the people of God. And so what we did last week is we looked at the love of God the Father. This week we're looking at being forgiven through the Son, and then next week we're looking at the help of the Spirit. And in considering the forgiveness of the Son this morning, I wanted us to turn our eyes to one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. What we're looking at this morning is we're looking at Romans chapter 3, Romans 3 verses 19 through to 28. If you are reading from the Bible in your seats, this is page 758. And you'll probably find it helpful to have a Bible open with you. And in this passage I say, it's incredibly important. Leon Morris has referred to it as possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Martin Luther described this passage as the chief point and very central place of the Epistle of Romans and of the whole Bible. John Calvin described the teaching in this passage as being like a hinge on a door. Basically what he was saying was that it's the hinge on which everything else turns. It's a critical passage in the Bible, if not the most critical passage in the Bible. And so we must be clear on what is being said here, and we must be ready to take it to heart. In this passage here, what we have is the biblical teaching that's known as justification. Now, I'll explain what justification is very soon, but for a moment, let me just make clear that justification is very much connected with this idea of forgiveness. You'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 7 that there David, following on from everything that is said in chapter 3, starts naturally to talk about forgiveness. He says in Romans 4 verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And so this idea of justification is very much connected to forgiveness. Indeed, it is the basis of forgiveness with God, which is why we're turning to it. And so what is justification? I don't use big words all the time, by the way, in case you're worried about what I will be like as a preacher. I'm not going to always bombard you with big words for the sake of it. We'll be referring to the Greek here this morning, but again, I won't do it all the time to confuse you. But there are some words that we need to know, and this is one of them. And so what is justification? What is justification? Well, words, of course, can mean different things in different situations. Today, when we talk about justification, often what we're talking about is an excuse that somebody is giving for having done something wrong, isn't it? He's trying to justify himself, we say. And we need to understand that that's not the idea here, okay? The Greek word dikaio, meaning I justify, was a word that was used in legal situations. It's the opposite of being condemned, okay? Instead of being condemned, you were declared to be just. It was a declaration of righteousness. In fact, the word that is translated just in our New Testament in the original Greek was just simply the word righteous. There's a whole group of words, just, justified, justice. And all of these words in this group are just variations on the word righteous. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It's to be declared not guilty in the courtroom. And so that's what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about how the individual can be declared not guilty in the courtroom of God. The biblical teaching is that you and I can be right with God. You and I can be declared righteous, to be declared not guilty in his courtroom. Now, how can that be? How can that be? How can we be declared not guilty before God? There's a real difficulty here because clearly we are guilty. Clearly, each and every one of us have rejected God's rule in our lives. Each and every one of us are sinners. God himself is a just God, and so how can God, who is a just God, declare the sinner to be righteous? Doesn't that turn God into a liar? Abraham in Genesis 18:25 says this. He says, "Far be it from you, God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Isn't God, the judge of all the earth, going to judge in a right way? And so how is it that God, a righteous judge, can possibly justify the sinner? How can he declare us to be righteous? This is the question that faces us, and it's a huge question. It's one of the great tensions that you have in Scripture. And here in Romans 3, Paul just comes at it head on, and he says, this is how it can actually happen. And I hope you appreciate as we go through all this that what we're dealing with here, it's just not academic stuff. Okay, I might use some words that you might not use very often in life, like justification and righteousness and so on. But look, I just hope you appreciate that right now we're actually dealing with one of the very core of your relationship with God and of your future, now and into eternity. And so you just don't get more important than this. And so we want to follow the argument of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 3. And what I want to do is I want to trace three lines of thought here. Okay, firstly, what we are told here, maybe, is that we need righteousness. We need righteousness. We've touched on this, but I want to establish it now from the passage. We need righteousness. It's there in verses 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, or literally, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, these verses here are saying that each of us are guilty before God, and that none of us can be declared righteous by keeping God's law. It's a point that Paul's been making for 2.5 chapters now. In Romans chapter 1 and half of chapter 2, Paul's established that Gentiles, in other words, non-Jews, or Greeks as he calls them, that Gentiles are all guilty before God. All people, he says, have God's law actually written on their hearts. Like, all of us have a general sense of what's right and wrong. We know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to murder. It's on all of our hearts. And we do these things, at least some of these things, anyway. And so Paul just says the Gentiles or the Greeks, non-guilty before God. That's the first part of the book. Then following on from that, 2:17 and onwards, Paul says that the Jews, they're guilty before God too. The Jews, they tended to look down on the Gentiles. And Paul says, hang on, no way, you can't do that. You guys, he says, are worse, he says to them. You know even more about the law of God than all of these other guys. And yet you still break it. You also are condemned, he says. And so Paul then comes to this, his devastating conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 9. And he says there, 3 verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one." Okay, none of us are righteous. That's his conclusion. That's where he's been heading for the last 2.5 chapters. See, the Jews thought that because they had the law of God, because they had the law of God written down in the books of Moses, that they were therefore kind of better than the non-Jews. They were more righteous than the non-Jews. But Paul actually says here, hang on a second, the law of God, which you have, it doesn't actually make you righteous. What the law actually does is it just shows that you're not righteous. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth might be stopped and that all the world might become guilty before God. Okay, it's courtroom language. What it's saying is that the law of God, it actually closes my mouth, closes your mouth. It says, you know, I say to God, I am righteous. And he says to you, okay, you've done everything that I've commanded you. You shall not lie. Never told a lie. You haven't stolen. You shall not steal. You've never stolen anything. You shall not covet. You've never been greedy at all. Are you sure that you are righteous? You see, the law of God, it just closes my mouth, doesn't it? The law of God shows that I am guilty. It shows that you are guilty. No one who's honest with themselves, as we look at the commandments of God, can say that I have done all of that all of the time. Unfortunately, it is not uncommon for us to use God's law to try to claim acceptance for ourselves or to use the good things that we've done to try to claim acceptance for ourselves with God, okay? All of us, I mean, we've all got some good points. Okay, you might not have committed adultery. You might not have actually stabbed somebody, murdered somebody. You might have always honoured your parents most of the time, maybe. No doubt you have your good points, but nevertheless, when you honestly evaluate yourself against the law, okay, when we're honest with ourselves, we all see that we don't reach the benchmark. Jesus summarised what the law of God was all about in this way. He simply quoted two of the laws in the Old Testament, and I'll just ask you to check yourself against these, what Jesus said. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." He says, this is the first and greatest commandment. And then he says, "And you shall love your neighbour as yourself." Okay? When we listen to that, we know that we don't measure up. You see, when you look at the law honestly, you see what Paul sees, which is that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. By the deeds of the law, nobody's going to be declared righteous in God's sight. So what we do is we begin by establishing that we need righteousness. That's what Paul does. And so we return then to this question, which is what we're trying to press, which is, if God is just, how can he possibly declare the sinner to be innocent? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And so to this question, Paul now gives his answer. How can we be righteous? And his answer comes in verses 21 through to 25. And in short, what his answer is that there is another righteousness. There is another righteousness. There is a righteousness which is not our own, which can be credited to us. We read in verse 21, but now, okay, saying, guess what? Here's the answer. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What he's saying is, now there's another righteousness, he's saying. This is a righteousness which has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's just another way of talking about the Old Testament. And it says there's this other righteousness which they hinted at, which they talked about, which is actually available to you. And there's another righteousness. And so let's look at this other righteousness that's available to us. And what we see here, firstly, is that this righteousness, it's apart from what we do. We see this there in verse 21. It says there, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Okay, the flow of the argument. Paul's saying, friends, according to the righteousness which we have by keeping the law, we're all cactus. But praise God, there's another righteousness that you're able to lay hold of. And this righteousness is a righteousness which is apart from the law. It's apart from your keeping of the law. But what he's saying is, this righteousness just doesn't have anything to do with what you do. It's apart from you keeping the law. That's why he says in verse 24 that we are justified freely. Okay, remember, justified means declared righteous. And so Paul's saying that we're declared righteous freely. This is not a righteousness which is earned by what we do. It's free. We are declared righteous freely. Indeed, in verse 24, we're told that we are declared righteous freely by his grace. The idea here is the idea of unmerited favour, of receiving a gift. And so again, the language here, it's not the language of working for this or earning it, earning this righteousness. It's the language of receiving this righteousness as a gift. And so you see the point that, okay, there's hope for acceptance with God. There's hope for acceptance with God because there is another righteousness which is apart from what we do. Friends, I wonder if you appreciate the importance of this. It's just such a highly important statement. It's a highly important statement because what it means is that, firstly, the worst that you do or have done is completely irrelevant to whether or not you can be accepted by God. The worst that you have done is completely irrelevant to whether or not you can be accepted by God. Irrelevant. And then secondly, what it means is that the best that you have done is completely irrelevant to whether or not you can be accepted by God. Both the worst and the best. Okay, have you grasped that? Worst you've done, irrelevant to whether you can now be accepted by God. The best you've done is just not going to curry you favour, irrelevant to whether you can be accepted by God. Why? Because God's declaration of righteousness is based on a righteousness which is apart from what you do. And so the darkest memory in my past or in your past is no barrier to justification. And the brightest memory in my past or your past is no asset to justification. This righteousness, it's a righteousness which is apart from what you do. Well, then, if this righteousness is not from us, where does it come from? Well, it comes from God. This is the very righteousness of God. In verse 21, we read, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. It's saying that God is showing us his righteousness. In fact, it goes on in verse 22 and it says even more than that. It says that God is not only showing us his righteousness, God is more than that. He's actually giving us his righteousness. We read in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe. Okay? This righteousness of God, it's to all and on all who believe. And so there's this other righteousness that's on offer to us. It's that righteousness that has nothing to do with what we do. It's the very righteousness of God, and this is what is on offer to us. This is how we may be declared righteous. We may be declared righteous by having the very righteousness of God credited to us. Now, that's a massive idea. The idea that we can be credited with actually God's righteousness is huge. How does that work? Still a bit to piece together here. How does that work? The way it happens is through Christ. Through Christ. Read verses 24 and 25. It says there that this being justified, or this being declared righteous, is by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And so you see there plainly that this being declared righteous is through Christ. And it explains why Christ is significant here. It mentions two words that are really important. Again, some big ideas there, but just so important. Two words. One is redemption, the other is propitiation, okay? Redemption. The idea of redemption is the idea of being liberated at a cost, okay? In ancient Israel, for example, if you had a relative that had ended up in slavery, if you had a relative that ended up in slavery, certain family members actually had the right to come along and redeem that relative out of slavery. They would need to pay for that family member, and that family member could come out of slavery. To redeem someone was to liberate them at a cost. And so this verse is saying that Christ liberates sinners. He frees sinners, and he does so at a cost. He has to pay to liberate them. That's redemption. Then propitiation. The idea of propitiation is the idea of turning away God's righteous anger. Okay, sometimes we're angry in the wrong way. God's never angry in the wrong way. The idea of propitiation is to turn away God's righteous anger. It's the idea of satisfying the demands of his justice. We're told in verse 25 that God sent him forth as a propitiation by his blood. And so the idea is that in his death, Jesus paid the price of the sinner's unrighteousness, and by doing so, he turned away God's righteous anger. He liberated the sinner by meeting the debt that we owe to God's justice. Okay, let me try to illustrate you. It's an extended illustration, but I really love this this story. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a young man who was the friend of Tsar Nicholas I of Russia. Okay, a Tsar was like a king in Russia, and this guy had been given the job of treasurer of a fortress in the Russian army, and it was a responsible position that managed the Tsar's money and gave wages to the troops and that kind of thing. Now, this young man, he fell into gambling. He fell into gambling and he began to cover his losses by starting to borrow little by little from the army treasury. And one day he receives this notice that a government auditor is going to be coming round, and he's going to be checking the books, and he sits down and he just starts to do the job of a treasurer, and he starts adding up what he actually owes, what he's taken, and he realises that it's this massive, massive amount. He empties out the little money that he still has of his own. He subtracts what he should have, what should have actually been in the bank account, and he notes that there's just this massive amount that he actually owes. And he writes, he's just writing all of this down, and he writes under the amount still owed, a great debt, who can pay? A great debt, who can pay? He knows, the young man knows it's impossible for him to make up the amount, and he does not know of anybody that is able to actually help him in this circumstance. And so rather than wait to be arrested, to be put on trial, to be disgraced and so on, he gets a revolver and he decides that he's going to kill himself at the stroke of midnight. As he waits for the clock to strike, or reflecting on how he's wasted his great opportunity, he becomes drowsy and he drifts off to sleep. It so happens this night that Tsar Nicholas, dressed like a common soldier, enters the fortress to make an inspection of the battlements. According to regulations, every light should be out, and Tsar Nicholas comes along and notices that this light is on in this treasurer's room, and so he thinks he'll go in and check this out. He goes in, he checks this out, and there's this man sleeping. He's nodded off to sleep, revolver by his side, open books in front of him. And there's this, he reads this cryptic note. It becomes clear to him what's actually happened. This young man's been betraying his trust. This young man, he's been systematically stealing from him for months and months and months on end. And so at first the Tsar is going to wake him up and arrest him. But he feels sorry for the guy. He feels sorry for the guy because he remembers his father. His father is his friend. He remembers how brokenhearted his father is going to be if his son is arrested. And so instead of arresting him, what he does is he just stoops over next to this young man sleeping, note by the side, stoops over and under the young man, writes something on the young man's note and then goes out. The treasurer sleeps for hours. Suddenly he's woken up by a noise. He springs to his feet. He realizes that it's long past midnight. He awakes, gets the revolver, puts it to his head, and then notices that there's some writing on the sheet in front of him. And on this note, beneath the question, a great debt, who can pay? There's just one word, and it says, Nicholas. Nicholas can pay. It's a signature. He goes to his files, he looks out, he finds the signature of Nicholas in other documents that he has, and he says, this actually is Nicholas's signature. It was the signature of the Tsar. The Tsar had been here. The Tsar had known his guilt. The Tsar had seen his papers, and the Tsar had taken to pay the debt himself. And the next morning, a bag of coins with the precise amount arrives at his doorstep. See, this is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. In Christ God, he pays the debt that is due to us for our sin. There's this debt that's owed to God's justice because of our sin, and God pays that debt in Jesus Christ. There's this double transfer that goes on in justification. Okay? In justification, all of my unrighteousness is transferred to Christ. And all of Christ's righteousness, his goodness, is transferred to me. And so before God, I am seen as having all of Christ's righteousness. And Christ is seen as having all of my unrighteousness. And so I gain his liberty and he bears my punishment. This is what God does for us in Christ. And so if I can summarize then, what we have in Christ is we have another righteousness. There is a righteousness which is apart from what we do. It is not our own. This is the very righteousness of God himself, the Son of God himself. It's the righteousness of the Son of God put to our account at great cost to him so that we may go free. This is that righteousness which is on offer to each one of us here today. And so let me return to this question that we started with. Remember that we asked the question at the beginning, how can a just God declare the sinner to be righteous? It simply does not seem like it can be right. And what this passage here is saying is that what God has done is right. In Christ, God declares the sinner to be righteous, and yet he manages to do that without actually compromising his own justice. That's what verse 26 is saying. Verse 26 says that all of this demonstrates God's righteousness. It shows that he's not an unjust God who's into dodgy stitch-ups. It says in verse 26 of Romans 3, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What it's saying is that, amazingly enough, God is able to declare the sinner to be righteous and yet maintain his own justice. God is both just himself and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if God just let the sinner off the hook, he wouldn't be just anymore, would he? But God pays the price of justice so that there really is reason to declare the sinner to be innocent. And he also is able to stay just himself. It's just this incredible resolution to what otherwise seems like a totally impossible situation. But God does it. Okay, some people think of salvation a bit like this. Some people think of salvation like it's nothing more than a pardon, all right? Okay, you know, when a government, sometimes in some unusual situations, the government gives a pardon to a criminal. Okay, when they do that, when they give a pardon to a criminal, what they're actually doing is they're saying, that person is actually deemed to be guilty, but in spite of his guilt, we're going to give him a pardon. And some people think of salvation like that. It's the idea that God just kind of ignores our sin. He kind of just turns a blind eye to our sin. God doesn't ignore sin. He just doesn't do that. He doesn't overlook it. Okay, it would be wrong for him to do that because he's a good judge. It would be unrighteous for him to do that, unjust. The only way that God could actually grant a pardon would be first to bear the demands of justice in himself, in Christ. And that is what he does. And friends, that's why you must understand that if you want to be declared righteous, if you want to be not guilty in the sight of God, to be forgiven by God, you've got to appreciate that there's only one way that that can actually happen. The only way that that can happen is through Christ. It's the only way that it can possibly happen. No other way, because only in Christ are God's demands of justice actually met. Only Jesus says, I will pay and I am able to pay. I will write your name over your debt. My name over your debt. God will not compromise his justice in order to declare you innocent. But praise God, in Christ there is a payment that has been made so that God can both declare the sinner to be innocent and himself remain just. In Christ, God is both just and the justifier. What God has done is right. And so, friends, this is what we have through the Son. Through the Son, we are able to be forgiven. What a blessing that is. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And so, friends, can I finish our time this morning by asking you two questions? I want to ask you two questions just to help all this sink in for you. Firstly, do you know this forgiveness? Do you know this forgiveness yourself? As I said, justification, being right with God, it's only through Jesus. It's only through the Son. Okay, look at the end of verse 26. It says there that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Only Jesus has paid the debt. We're forgiven only if we're connected to him. Friends, have you put your faith in Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus for your saving from sin? Okay, our treasurer friend, he only found hope because of who he was connected to, Nicholas. And in a similar way, you've got to understand you only have hope if you're connected to the right person. Only Jesus can pay your debts. If you trust in Jesus, he will pay your debt. You will be forgiven. It's just such wonderful news that we have in Christ. Have you found that forgiveness? That's my first question. And the second question I want to ask as we finish up here this morning is this. If you've found that forgiveness, if you're a Christian here today, are you living in the light of that forgiveness? Are you living in the light of it? Okay, something that I've come to realise over time is that so many of us who are Christians, in fact, all of us at different times and in different ways, we know the truths, but there can so often be a disconnect, can there not, between what we know and our everyday Christian practice, our everyday Christian lives. Okay, too many of us as Christians, we live with a burden of guilt. It's really common. There's something in our lives, some great mess up, or more likely multiple mess ups, where we did the wrong thing and maybe it caused deep problems for us or for other people. Maybe we hurt somebody else. And now, despite the fact that we've confessed that to God, and despite the fact that we've done what we can to make things right, and despite the fact that we're trusting in Jesus alone for our forgiveness, despite all of that, we still beat ourselves up about it. And what the scriptures would say is that by faith in Jesus Christ, you are now considered to be righteous. By faith in Jesus Christ, you now have the very righteousness of God counted to you, so that when God looks on you, what he sees is his Son in you. You are not guilty before God. And one of the challenges of the Christian life is to really believe that, to believe that in our experience. When we feel our misspent youth, or when we recall a relationship that we ruined, or when we remember that we were too hard on our kids, or too soft on our kids, or we had such a critical attitude toward our husband for so many years, or we spent far too much time in the office when our wife needed us, or when we were such a lukewarm employee. Whatever it is, one of the challenges of the Christian life is to be able to believe that I have been forgiven through Christ. Yes, repent. Yes, change. But believe that I have been forgiven through Christ. Believe that I am now justified, righteous, not guilty in God's sight. And so it is right for me to live a life which is free from that burden of guilt. Friends, if you're a Christian here today, if you found this forgiveness, are you living in the light of that forgiveness? Friends, there is forgiveness through the Son. Real forgiveness that has a solid basis to it. And my prayer is that each one of us would know that forgiveness through faith in Jesus, and that we would be living in the light of it.